And again, the opportunity that we have this morning is to seek the Lord's blessing, to humble ourselves before Him, our Maker and also our Deliverer, and to seek His favor, to seek His grace, to seek His strength and His wisdom. And we need that. So as we begin our time together, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And Lord, we've assembled to taste and see that you are good. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in you, since you are the Almighty. Those who seek you lack no good thing, since you are bounty. Your eyes are toward the righteous. Your ear hears our cry. You are near to the brokenhearted and save the crushed in spirit. Our afflictions are many, but you deliver. So help us to magnify and exalt your name together. Open our mouths to praise you. Lift up our faces, make them radiant as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas comes on a Sunday 4 weeks from today, and since we've finished the Thanksgiving leftovers, it is time to turn our attention toward the next set of festivities. We'll even be singing some Christmas songs in just a little bit in our service. The end of the year holiday season is especially full, or is that just me? Seems like it's especially full, and it can be difficult to focus. So this morning I'm going to begin a short series of Advent exhortations as we prepare to celebrate Jesus' birth. The first exhortation, in order to prepare ourselves to celebrate Christmas, is to be broken. Be broken. Christmas is not a time to decorate our pride or to feed it with sweets. Christmas, in fact, was necessary to kill the curse of pride. When the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, the angel told him that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, that she would bear a son, and that he should, that is, Joseph, should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus itself is a shortened form of Yehoshua, meaning Yahweh saves. Jesus is a name that means Savior. Jesus didn't come to high-five our righteousness. Jesus did not come to award us points for how wonderfully we were worshiping him. He came to deal with our rebellion against him, to weed out the thorns of wickedness wherever they're to be found. When we say Merry Christmas, when we argue about not saying Happy Holidays and saying Christmas so that we can talk about Christ, then we are acknowledging that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, came to offer a sacrifice for our sins and sorrows, not to make everything pleasant, but to save us from our spiritual death. We lied. We got angry. We served self. We spent ourselves on things that do not profit. We need a deliverer. So be broken. This is a good way to keep Christmas in perspective. We need Christmas. We're not the ones who run it. We're not the ones who make it great. We're the ones who were desperately in need of a Savior to come. We also know that such brokenness pleases God. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. And so in this respect, The whole season is not just one that's going to pull out your sin. It's not going to be just the hot water to pull out whatever is in the tea bag of your heart. But in this respect, Christmas offers yet another occasion for us to confess our sins and trust that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Jesus came to show the wonders of His love by saving His people from their sin. That's what we need. To keep that in perspective, we ought to be broken. The Spirit is bringing to mind things that you need to confess, then now's the time to do that. If you're able and desire to do so, please kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we, your church, confess that we know the meaning of Christmas in our thinking on the grammar level as if the goal of it was to just answer comprehension questions. We've not gotten the roots of His birth down into our souls. We still find cause during this season of remembering Christ who lowered Himself to prop ourselves up, or to be hard towards others who confront us or come alongside of us or who just love us. Please forgive us for trying to stand up tall rather than admit our weaknesses and certainly to confess our sins. And Lord, our nation will busy itself lighting up trees and houses and office buildings and yet be in the dark. We will buy and give gifts while being completely in need. We will go to parties and make meals and send cards and not honor Christ in any of it. May your Spirit cause many to ask why. May your Spirit open eyes to see the glory of Christ in His gracious, humble, serving, and saving work. Thank you for humbling us, your people, for breaking us by your word and your Spirit for our good, for receiving us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of whom God loves to accept in Psalm 51 this morning. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so if your heart is broken before Him because of conviction or because of pain, sadness, then you are in just the right spot because He loves to receive those with those broken hearts. So let's continue to worship Him with those hearts.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 32, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 32. I'll be reading from the ESV. So again, Genesis 32, starting in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with whom my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make you offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there at night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servant, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me," and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the presents that go ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. That same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Let's pray. Father, as we continue reading Jacob's story, we keep seeing your sovereign grace at work. Man may make his choices, but ultimately they always serve your eternal purposes. It reminds us of Romans 8:28, which tells us that all things work together for good to those who are called according to your purpose. There is no human action that occurs outside the sphere of your notice or allowance. Help us to really believe this truth as we live our lives, especially during those times when we are tempted to be frightened or despair. During our darkest hours, may we find hope and comfort in all of your promises. Father, make us strong in faith and prepare us for the day of testing, that we might pass the test and glorify you in it. We do not know what our days will bring, but we do know that you love us and are transforming us into the image of your Son. God forbid that we, the clay pots, should argue with the potter. May we increase in thankfulness and dependence on you as we learn to put off the flesh and put on the new man daily. Father, thank you for the invitation to cast our cares upon you. Forgive us for the many times that we've not accepted it or appreciated it. Hear us now as we bring to you some of our concerns this morning. We pray for those with physical needs this morning. We pray for Brooke Higgins as she deals with brain cancer. Father, the prognosis has not changed, but we continue to ask that you might heal her. If not, may you grant her the peace that passes all understanding and comfort her in her affliction. May gospel hope shine through her weakened flesh and speak to those who are around her. We pray for Morgan as she gets ready in a few weeks to have surgery on her hand and wrist. May the surgery be successful and the recovery uneventful and quick. We pray for Sean as he has another MRI this coming Monday to see if a tumor in his chest has reoccurred. We pray, like the last time, that this would be very treatable and that the issue might be resolved once and for all. We pray for grace for the entire Higgin clan as they deal with multiple health issues in the family at this time. We pray for Grady Bone and ask for a quick healing from his leg surgery. Thank you for the medical advances you have given doctors to even know how to treat such injuries. May Grady regain full strength and use of his leg. We pray that Mary Kay's recovery would continue to proceed and that she would finally be able to put this chapter in her life behind her. We pray for Tim as he deals with those kidney stones. We pray that the doctors would be able to help Tim manage the pain and that they would be able to perform a successful surgery soon to remove the stones. Help Tim to get some much needed rest as he's required to just wait it out. We also want to pray for all of our expectant moms that you, and thank you for the blessing these new children represent. Help these moms to have healthy and non-eventful pregnancies and to anticipate with joy the pending arrival of their new child. Turning to other needs, we pray for our nation now as that the election is over. May you direct the hearts and minds of our new leaders to govern wisely and in keeping with godly principles. May they work to undo the evil decisions previous leaders have imposed. We pray that you would bring revival to our land, especially to the many churches that have gone apostate in their teachings. Thank you that the gospel that while opposed will never stop until it has accomplished its purposes on earth. May we be found faithful in taking the gospel into every corner of where we live. Keep us from ever preaching a false gospel. Help us to accept increased suffering and sacrifice should that be what awaits us because of our faith. Father, we rejoice to know that you reign supreme over all of your creation. The process of bringing it under submission to you is a messy, arduous process that you've asked us to be a part of. We labor not in vain, but in glad confidence that it will happen and that someday every knee will bow and confess that you are Lord of all. Help us to fight the good fight and to never lose heart. As we continue now in our worship, fill our hearts and minds with the joy of the Lord, and may you be pleased with the quality of our worship. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we give you thanks for revealing your great glory, for doing that in your Son and through his birth, then for his death and resurrection as well. We give you thanks for your glory revealed in your word all throughout Old and New Testament. And even as we approach another chapter in Genesis, I ask that you would remind us that many invisible things are happening. You are working all around us. Don't let our imaginations create truth, and yet do let our faith be expanded by true revelation. Even now, we ask your Spirit to do real, invisible things in our thinking and in our affections. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses used only 4 chapters to cover 2 decades in Jacob's life. Jacob left home in chapter 28. He left home to get away from Esau, who wanted to kill him. He met and married into Laban's family in Genesis chapter 29, and then near the end of chapter 29 started to have children. Kept having children into chapter 30, and then in the last part of chapter 30, started to grow his own flock. So he left, he married, he's having kids, increasing his possessions, and then absconded or took off with all of those things that he'd gained from Laban's household. He took off in Genesis chapter 31. The Lord has protected Jacob, even prospered Jacob, under the shadow of Laban's constant exploitation. And yet, we still only got 4 chapters to describe all of that. Now that Jacob is nearing the promised land, he has to face his biggest fear. His biggest fear, I want to argue, is not Esau. Esau was his big brother. Esau is a big fear. Esau is not his biggest fear. Jacob and Esau won't actually meet until the next chapter, but Esau is definitely in Jacob's head in this one. I like to watch baseball occasionally when there's a fast runner on first base and the pitcher is having a hard time. Commentators always say, oh, that runner is in his head. And so he's going slow or he's throwing over to first base a whole bunch of times. He's having trouble hitting the strike zone when he makes a pitch. He's in his head. Esau is absolutely in Jacob's head all throughout this chapter, even though, as I said, the two brothers won't actually face off until chapter 33. The previous 4 chapters reported 20 years plus. This chapter, not even meeting Esau yet, this chapter covers only a couple days at most, with most of the attention on just one night. And it is on that one night When left alone, Jacob faces his biggest fear, better said, his fear, capital F, as in the name he used for God twice in the previous chapter. Jacob's biggest fear that he meets in this chapter is the Lord, and he will be forever changed by this particular meeting. Things happened that night that changed Jacob's life, including a change of his name and then a change of pace. He will walk, never the same as he does before this chapter. He won't walk the same way again. There's five parts to this chapter. So kids on your corner, if you like to pay attention for the outline, there's five things, five paragraphs or groups that we'll see as we move through this chapter. The first is in verses 1 and 2, which is meeting angels. Jacob is going to meet angels again, as he did last we knew about when he left the land of Canaan 20 years earlier. Meeting angels, verses 1 and 2. As we've seen in Genesis already, some of the stories intrigue us more than they inform us. Intrigue us meaning that they provoke us to ask more questions than they actually give us answers to. Chapter 32 absolutely gives us a bunch of answers. It probably raises more unanswered things than it does actually provide us with information. Comparatively speaking, we have more things we wonder about than things we're certain about as we get through all of this chapter. Starting with verses 1 and 2. After Laban's departure, at the end of chapter 31, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. Why? Like, for what reason did angels come and meet Jacob? They don't say anything that we're told about. Maybe they talked. Maybe Jacob just saw them. Based on his following observation, when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." Why does that matter? Why does it matter that he sees angels? What is the significance of saying, "Oh, this is God's camp," and then even naming the place of God's camp? As I just said, when he left the land of Canaan, he did meet some angels, but there he got some more specifics. In meeting those angels and seeing the stairway where the angels were ascending and descending, he saw something more specific than the angels were camped out there. And also that was a place at Bethel where the Lord came and spoke to him and affirmed that he would be with him until he came back. The best explanation is that as Jacob is re-entering the promised land, he is seeing a set of angels. Did he recognize them from before? Like, do you know what angels look like? And like, you come up with names for them. If they don't tell you names later on when you're describing it to people, "Yeah, I think I saw that one. I'd seen him 20 years ago." I don't know. But he sees them in a camp. That's the name of the place that he gives. Mahanaim means two camps, but we're also not told what are the two camps. Presumably, Jacob is talking about God's camp as being one, the angels, and then his own camp. The idea of two camps is going to come up in a few more verses down in verse 7, but that appears to be after this meeting with the angels. So at this point, it appears that all of Jacob's flocks and people are part of one camp, and the angels of God are part of the other camp. There are two camps. Maybe that's what gives Jacob the idea to separate his own camp into two later. But as best we can tell, the last time Jacob encountered angels was when he left the land of Canaan. So now he's greeted by similar supernatural beings when he is entering back into the land that God promised him. I don't know if that's super helpful or not, to know that he saw angels in a camp on his way back in. But he meets angels, which leads to then sending messengers in verses 3 through 8. So the second main thing that happens, and I'm taking at least what the ESV has in two paragraphs and seeing these as connected. Both are relating to the messengers, sending messengers and then actually receiving them back, hearing what they have to say. I'm assuming that Jacob was glad to be nearer to home. He's not actually home yet, but he's nearer to home. He's got to be glad about that. I also assume that his meeting with the angels was not fearful, but rather some kind of encouraging to him. But even though he was excited and glad to be nearer to home, and even though he was potentially encouraged by the angels, it didn't make him cocky about conflict or potential conflict with his brother. He's just gotten out of from underneath the thumb of Laban for 20 years. But he is headed back to the brother who was pretty committed to trying to kill him earlier. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Messengers, for what it's worth, is the same Hebrew word as translated angels in verse 1. Angels are sometimes called messengers of God. Jacob is not sending angels to go talk to his brother. Jacob is sending servants from within his own camp. But it's still the same word, just a different use for it. Seir, where Esau is, sounds like the word for hairy. And Edom is the word we learned means red. So Esau is in the land of Seir, the land of Edom. He's in the hairy land, the red land, and both of those are terms that are used to connect with descriptions of Esau from before, when either Jacob was taking his birthright or stealing his blessing. Red and hairy are both words that are describing Esau. Note that Esau is not in the land of Canaan. He is further out from the land of Canaan. He is not with his mom and dad. We don't know where Isaac and Rebekah are, if Isaac and Rebekah are actually even still alive at this point. Esau has found some land for himself, and Jacob has to pass through this land in order to get back to Canaan. Now, the message that Jacob has his servant send is about how much stuff he's bringing with him. Initially, I thought that seemed odd. But I don't think that the message about flocks and servants is a boast. Potentially, it could have been offering a relief to Esau. So, could have been a boast, could have been a relief, which is what I tend to think it is, or it could have been throwing out the idea that Esau was going to get a lot of things. But at this point, Jacob doesn't promise that he's going to give gifts or presents of these flocks to his brother, just says that he has them. It may have been a relief to Esau, at least if Esau was in any way leaning towards the right mood, a relief to Esau, because this description of assets at this point may have assured Esau that Jacob wasn't coming back to mooch off of what Esau had. So Jacob had already taken a bunch of things from Esau. He'd already taken his birthright. He'd already taken his blessing. Jacob was not coming back home, so to speak, to need more things. Jacob sends word that he is self-sufficient. He's not coming back empty-handed like he had left. Esau is not going to have to support him, let alone not kill him. He's not going to have to take care of him. And Jacob's hope there is to make contact with Esau and try to find favor in your sight. That was the message the messengers were supposed to try to accomplish, so that Jacob could find favor in his brother's sight. And then the messengers returned, and they come back with information, but this information is the opposite of reassurance. This is not comforting to Jacob, what they say. We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. And I imagine Jacob saying something like, "But what did he say?" Or, "Why in the world is he bringing so many men with him?" Or, "Did he seem angry?" But none of that is revealed by Moses. And presumably, nothing extra was mentioned by those messengers. On one hand, if Esau really wanted to make Jacob dead, then why wouldn't Esau have killed those messengers that Jacob sent? So he would have had the element of surprise on his side when it came to attacking Jacob. If he really wanted to make Jacob dead, kill these messengers, don't send them back, unless you really want to make him sweat. You really want to make him suffer, mentally at least, before killing him physically. So perhaps you could come up with some explanation for why Esau was thinking something positive, at least in not killing these messengers. But I use the word posse to describe Laban chasing Jacob down. This is a posse. This is not just a posse. This is an army. Remember when Abraham went and defeated the four eastern overlords? You remember how many men he had with him? 318. And he beat four kings and their armies. Now, he had the Lord on his side. That obviously was significant. Esau probably is not thinking he's got the Lord on his side. But 400 men will probably do. How many people does Jacob have with him? So, Moses says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And I have in my notes, yeah, greatly afraid and distressed. One commentator put it, Jacob was beside himself with fear. The word, at least in the ESV, translated distressed, is a word that means wrapped up or squeezed. When things are squeezing in on you, putting pressure on you. So yeah, he's afraid. And then he takes his first defensive measure. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking or saying to himself, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacked it, then the camp that is left will escape. I guess this is the don't put all of your eggs in one basket sort of proverbial approach. But did he really think that if half of his camp was overrun by Esau, that the other half of his camp could outrun? So Esau was going to come and overrun half. Did he really think the other half could escape? And then where were they going to go? Because he had already left Laban's land. He was trying to get home to the land that God had promised him. Where was he going to run to? How long did he think they could be fugitives as half a camp? We don't know. He sent messengers. He does not get a good answer back, which leads to the third significant movement in the chapter, which is verses 9 through 12, and that is seeking help. Jacob took at least some measure of practical and strategic steps to defend himself, but now he turns to his ultimate hope. Verses 9 through 12 are not just Jacob's first prayer that we know about. It's the first recorded prayer that Jacob makes. Presumably there were other times of prayer. But as Moses has described some of the prayers of Isaac and Abraham, this is the first one that Moses describes of Jacob praying. And it is the longest prayer in Genesis so far. And it's Jacob's. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob starts with an address. That is the who he is praying to. It's the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac. God is Elohim. God is the unrivaled creator, transcendent maker. Elohim, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac. In the previous chapter, he was called the fear of Isaac, the dread of Isaac. That's why I think that Jacob is dealing more with his ultimate fear of God rather than just his fear of Esau. Jacob is praying to Elohim, and then he immediately addresses him as Lord, Yahweh. You have the transcendent creator. You also have the covenant Lord, the covenant keeper, the one of heritage. He is this God who is responsible for Jacob being there in the first place. Note how Jacob points out to the Lord, I'm only here because you said so. Lord, who said to me, like, Lord, this was your idea. Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Now, that last part, we have not heard about before in any of the revelation from the Lord to Jacob. Jacob assumes that this is going to be the case. I think he assumes fairly. But it's Jacob's obedience that got Jacob into this scrape, into this squeezing position. Then Jacob confesses his meekness and thankfulness. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Jacob understood he didn't deserve the good that he had gotten, and that God had given him an abundance of the good. This is maybe the best, lowest position Jacob has ever been in. He is humbling himself before the Lord, acknowledging that he has received great grace. Out of that, so acknowledging who he's talking to and humbling himself before that God, he makes his request. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Jacob anticipates that Esau has so many men with him, not just to make sure that Jacob gets dead, but so that the whole group gets massacred. That phrase, mothers with the children, seems like it's sort of an idiom to describe wiping out everything. You take out the mothers and the children, it's not just that women and children first to be saved, it's when you're going to take out the mothers and the children, you're taking out everything. Jacob casts his fear, his anxieties on God, and asks God to save him, which we'll see that same word down in verse 30. Deliver me. Save me. And he does so. He makes this request because of God's word to him. You said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, technically speaking, the Lord had only told Jacob that we know about that it would be as the dust of the earth, but that's still a lot. Jacob was taking the promises that God had explicitly said to his father Isaac and to Abraham and using the sand of the sea part. But he prays based on God's promise. God's promises are the reason to talk to him about our needs. God, you said to trust you. You said those who have a broken and contrite heart, you won't despise. Don't despise me, deliver me. You said this, Lord. I am trusting you to bring it about. That's why we pray. Just because we have a promise doesn't mean we stop praying. Oh, God said he'd do it. We actually pray built from the promises that God has given to us. On what other foundation could we approach God and ask him for help other than God's own promises and then invitation for us to come and ask? If we really got who we were, we have no basis to ask him to do anything for us. We pray because he tells us to. We pray because he's promised us good. And so we pray based on those promises. Jacob is seeking help. This is the first and longest prayer of Jacob in Genesis, and it's absolutely appropriate. Which leads to the fourth movement, which is offering presents in verses 13 through 21. I get that it's possible to read Jacob's fear in the paragraph before the prayer and the dividing into two camps, as well as what Jacob does here in the sending waves of presents to Esau. I do get that it's possible to take those as evidences that Jacob is not trusting God, that he's going back and forth between trying to figure it out for himself and then praying, then figuring out for himself. I get that it's possible to see it that way. I actually don't. I have given a pretty cynical reading of a lot of the stories in Genesis so far. I don't have a cynical approach or perspective on what Jacob is doing at this point. I don't think that these presents are an evidence that Jacob was not trusting the Lord. I actually think just the opposite. Jacob trusts the Lord so much that he is willing to give up his possessions and willing to give up his position in belief that the Lord will take care of him. Now, I don't know how many, in terms of all of the animals that Jacob gives, maybe that was only like 1%. But that would be thousands based on the total number. That'd be thousands and thousands of animals. Close to 6,000 animals, probably. If this was just, if it's 1%, it'd be hundreds of thousands. If it was 10%, it'd still be 5,000 or 6,000. So I don't know what the total number of Jacob's flocks were, but he gives a sizable amount to Esau. and even in how he approaches Esau and is calling him Lord rather than brother. Jacob is submitting himself. He is being generous with his brother because he believed that the Lord would work it out. Now, it's true that if you're dead, then having flocks doesn't really mean anything. So there is strategic perspective in giving these gifts. But he had worked a long time just to give so much away. There are some, if you added up the numbers, some 550 animals numbered here, which alphabetically, if you see how the numbers 550 work out, it means that 2020, a woman named Hillary will be president. I'm totally joking. The numbers don't mean anything other than that it was a big gift. It was a large present. Some of you are still trying, what did he say? The word present, at least as it's translated in the ESV, or gift, is a key word in this paragraph. Jacob takes what he had in two camps, and now he divides them into at least four waves. There's some possibility that each set of different types of animals was its own drove, but he mentions three sets of servants and then his own family last, so there were at least four droves or herds or packs connected with servants that he's sending to his Lord. And the reason is given in verse 20, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So he is trying to butter his brother up. The word appease is a translation of the phrase in Hebrew, cover his face. I am trying to cover his face, meaning I'm trying to pacify him or mollify him. I'm trying to settle him down. And then when he says at the end, accept me, that's saying lift up my face. So there's a lot about the face in this chapter too. Solomon did say that a man's gift makes room for him in Proverbs 18 verse 16. So Jacob has some of that wisdom and is trying to pacify his brother. It's an elaborate blunt effort, like an elaborate effort to blunt his brother's potential anger. We might call it, instead of drip marketing, this is drip pacification. Just send some, let that try to settle him down. Send some more. Maybe that'll relax him a little bit more. And it's elaborate because remember that Esau had been the kind of mad where he was premeditating murder. That's the last thing that Jacob knew about Esau's attitude towards him. So it's a lot of animals. It's an elaborate blunting plan, but last he knew, Esau was really mad. So sure. And even if Esau changed his mind, what about the other 400 guys who were expecting a fight, potentially? This is from Jacob's perspective. You got 400 other guys who are coming out with Esau, who are potentially preparing for a fight, and then Esau backs down. Oh, no, we don't need to fight. What about all those other guys? Didn't they expect that they were going to get something? So Jacob is sending plenty to try to satisfy a large group. That leads to the last and probably the most significant part of the chapter in verses 22 to 32, which is wrestling for blessing. He doesn't actually meet the fear of Esau yet. He meets someone else. Jacob and his family were the last group. And he had them cross the ford of the Jabbok. He has them do it at night, and we don't know why. We don't even know which direction that they went. The Jabbok Ford or Jabbok River is 20-some plus miles north of the Dead Sea. It's a tributary that leads into the Jordan River. That's why earlier he talked about the Jordan River, seeing the Jabbok as part of the Jordan leading into it. So he's north of the Dead Sea. He's on his way back from the north to the south, the Jabbok River. Which way does he go? They needed to cross the Jabbok at some point to get to the land of Canaan. Did he have his family cross back to the north of the Jabbok, putting some sort of barrier between he and Esau and Esau's men? Or was this when he had them actually just cross the Jabbok going south? The benefit of them going north is that it would be a protective barrier. The problem with that is then they would have had to ultimately cross it three times. They had to have already crossed it, then go back north across it, then the next day or whenever come again the third time. That's the problem with saying that they went north. But the problem with saying that they went south, as in this would be the first time that they crossed it, doesn't really make a lot of sense that in the middle of the night, you would make yourself closer to your enemy or your presumed enemy. And it doesn't actually say which direction that they went, they crossed. I tend to think that it makes more defensive sense to say that they went back north again. So they had already crossed it. They crossed it again to go back and be protective, but we don't actually know. What we do know is that for some reason, though Jacob has his family move to another location, another camp location, Jacob leaves the camp, and key phrase was left alone. He can't sleep. What happens next is amazing, and yet still kind of leaves us wanting to see the video of it in heaven when we get there. Because what? What does this look like? How's this happening? He was left alone, and the very next description is, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Wait, what? Why are we wrestling anybody right now? Who is this man that has come out of nowhere and then made Jacob start wrestling? What are we doing? Did they really not have any kind of conversation, like to explain how it happened? So Jacob has left the camp. He's all by himself, and someone attacks him out of surprise and just like pins him to the ground, and they start wrestling, and there's no talking at all. Like, this is just some apparent enemy who has tackled Jacob, and they're down on the ground wrestling. So you don't ask any questions like, who are you? What do you want? Why did you jump on me? You just start wrestling back because, like, that's what you need to do. You know that you're in some kind of danger. How many hours did this last? Because they wrestled till the break of day, until dawn rises. Jacob was already having his family do stuff in the night, but night could have started as early as the sun went down. So if they started wrestling at midnight, that could be 5 or 6 hours of wrestling. Have you ever tried to wrestle anybody for like 5 minutes? Even if it's just an hour. An hour of wrestling. Wrestling matches, if you've ever gone to one, they don't do it for an hour. It is an exhausting kind of way to fight. Your muscles are tense. You're trying to just get little bits of advantage. If you think that you're wrestling for sake of your life, presumably it's even more exhausting, though at first you could have some more adrenaline. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So Jacob could have been an impressive wrestler in a higher weight class. You remember that when he was about ready to meet Rachel, that he had lifted that large stone off the well, that it seemed to take 3 or 4 men to usually lift off that stone. So maybe he was just a really buff, brawny homebody. But he's wrestling good enough here, a formidable opponent. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, our only help is that there finally gets one of their names later on. We got a man. It's a guy, at least as far as Jacob knows. This other man finds he can't beat Jacob, and so he touches Jacob's hip. But this is the thing. If you can touch a man's hip out of place, then you either know some kind of crazy Krav Maga, like, jujitsu, like, thing, or you could win if you wanted to. Like, if you've got the power to just touch his hip and his hip is toast, then you've got power to win. So this man that is wrestling with Jacob is struggling with Jacob and is presenting himself like Jacob is winning, and yet then touches Jacob's hip. Probably that was going to be a lot of pain. And the other man said, let me go, for the day has broken. And again, I think, why? Who cares that the sun is coming up? Like, it's going to be too hot and we're going to be sweaty. What does it matter what time of day it is? Is this other person going to melt in the sun? Or was it so that Jacob wouldn't be able to recognize who he was wrestling? Jacob actually has had a history of not knowing who he was spending the night with before until the sun came up. There, it seemed like maybe it had to do with the party atmosphere. This is more heightened awareness, but he still is in the dark. Maybe that's the reason. Somehow, though, even though from Jacob's perspective, it seemed like he was wrestling this man that came out of nowhere, and even though this other man is presenting himself like he can't win, touches Jacob's hip, and Jacob's hip goes out of socket, Jacob expects something from this other person, like this other person is superior to him. The man says, let me go, for the day is broken. Jacob says, like, at this point, why wouldn't you say, if there's been no other conversation, wouldn't Jacob say, okay, why are we done now? Why did you come out and then make me wrestle if now you're going to go? We haven't finished. That's not what Jacob says. Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's just not a normal request from one wrestler to the other one, let alone when it's an enemy in combat. Don't let me go unless you bless me, or I won't let you go until you bless me. It has to mean that Jacob was coming to the realization that this was not an ordinary or normal man. The man, because Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So they're still in some kind of wrapped up position. And the man says, what is your name? That is just not like you think of wrestling. What is my name? It's not that the other man didn't know the name. It's that he wants to get Jacob to acknowledge it. Jacob says, I am Jacob, which may be the first time in his life he's really owned up to what that name means. Jacob, which means grasper. He was given the name when he grabbed onto his brother's heel. Jacob means grasper or deceiver, and he confesses it, I am Jacob. Then the man said, they're still interlocked in some kind of position. The other man said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. They're on the ground wrestling, and he changes his name, Israel. This is a name that sticks, because we don't talk about the nation of Jacob or the Jacobites. We talk about the nation of Israel and the Israelites. Israel itself, and depending on what translation you're looking at, it might have a note down at the bottom. It either means God strives or God fights or someone who strives with God or fights with God. Now, the strives with God makes sense based on the comment that the other man makes. And yet at the same time, God strives or God fights is what Jacob gets out of this event to realize that he is no longer the one who needs to be prevailing for himself, that God is the one who is going to be prevailing and striving on Jacob's behalf. So both actually make sense. One from the immediate context, one from the purpose of the overall event to get Jacob to realize who he needs to depend on. God who strives, God who fights for him. The man gives the name to mark Jacob as one who deals with and then is delivered by God. Now, when Jacob asks the man's name back, he doesn't get an answer. And presumably that's because the other man thought Jacob by this point should realize who he was wrestling. Who touches the hip and makes it go out of the socket? Who gets to rename people like his grandfather Abram to Abraham? God is the one who gets to do that. This is part of the blessing to get the new name. It is part of the blessing to have God as the one who will do the fighting. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Face has been a key word throughout the chapter. He was going to face off with Esau eventually. He wanted to cover Esau's face in terms of appeasing him. He wanted to have Esau lift up his face in the sense of accepting him. And now, most significantly, he has seen God's face. Or at least, since it was dark, he has been in that immediate, personal, close encounter with his Lord and Maker. Even Moses only got to see God's backside. So men can't see God and live without great mercy on God's part. But somehow Jacob memorializes this place as a place where he saw God and wrestled his fear. In the sense of Genesis chapter 31, verse 53. Isaac's fear is Jacob's fear, now Israel's fear. The fear of Israel came and wrestled Jacob. A new day then dawns, as does a new chapter in Israel's life. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, which is just a different spelling of the same place, limping because of his hip. Moses doesn't say if and how painful it was. But Jacob is now not going to be able to do what he used to do. His walk is different. His pace is different. He doesn't have the same sort of strength that he had before. Now he's going to need to be strong in the Lord and not strong in himself. God brought him to this point of weakness and then kept him there. And it is interesting, right? Because is Esau actually mad at Jacob anymore? I mean, we don't know it in this chapter, but in the next chapter, Esau is actually not wanting to kill him. Didn't God know that? Didn't God know? And yet he lets Jacob go through this. And then even wrestles Jacob to make sure that Jacob knows where his strength really lies. God brings Jacob to a point of fearfulness and weakness on purpose to make sure that Jacob approaches Esau after he has struggled and wrestled with God. Why did God let Jacob go through this? Why does God come and wrestle Jacob? It's because God will have his people be dependent on him. God will have his people pray. God will have his people struggle. God will have his people agonize and wrestle in dependence on him. That is the way to blessing. God is about ready to continue to do that multiplying of offspring, or at least blessing of the offspring he already has. He's about ready to fulfill his promise by bringing Jacob back into the land that he had promised him. And God will not do it without Jacob being humble and in dependence. John Calvin put it like this: the Lord willed that the mind of his servant should be oppressed by this anxiety for a time, although without any real cause, in order the more to excite the fervor of his prayer. For although he, God, anticipates our wishes and opposes our evils, he yet conceals his remedies until he has exercised our faith. We also are to learn from him that we must fight during the whole course of our life, lest anyone promising himself rest should willfully deceive himself. And this admonition is very needful for us, for we see how prone we are to sloth, whence it arises that we shall not only be thinking of a truce in a perpetual war, but also of peace in the heat of the conflict, unless the Lord rouse us. Do you want the blessing? Then it'll be blessing through the wrestling. Do you want the peace? Then it's going to be peace at the end of conflict, and that is not now. God loves for us to pray. He loves to give, but he wants to be asked. He is glorified when we are weak and he is strong, and he gets Jacob pinned into the right position to make sure that that's the case, so that God will be the deliverer, and so that will be clear to everyone, including to us. You want to be great? You want God to be great? You want God to be great? Buckle up. Because he will be great through your struggles and wrestling, not by avoiding those. And Father, you got to give us faith to know you as the one who's doing that, and faith moment by moment as we are wrestling. We're not going to wrestle physically you, but we do find wrestling as a good analogy for what it feels like sometimes. You will have us deal with you. you will have us depend and trust you. Thank you for a very obvious story of bringing Jacob to that point, and help us learn that lesson. Help us to pray and to depend on you, and may you receive that glory above all others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. O Come, Emmanuel is on page 227 in the Cantus if you desire to read along or see the parts. While we sing this, we'll bring forward and present our corporate offering, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. We will probably not wrestle God in the flesh. You don't want to say that could never happen. Seems like we're past that point in his revelation. Probably not going to wrestle God in the flesh. We will, however, all of us, be touched by God in a way that changes how we walk, that stops us from relying on ourselves. We will prevail as his people only by suffering or struggling on the mat of suffering that compels us to seek our comfort from God. Paul blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It's his title for God, God of all comfort, as he penned his second letter to the Corinthians. He blessed God, quote, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Paul reasoned, quote, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. This is not the removal of pain, it is the comfort for our patient endurance. Do we want to be comforted or comfortable? Because being comfortable, and like it's a legit question, I've thought about it. Comforted or comfortable? Being comfortable doesn't require anything special and super, especially not anything supernatural. You want a supernatural life, then you're going to want a life that requires being comforted in the middle of it. God will wrestle us, make us limp in various ways until we, like Paul, are, quote, so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So how could it get worse than that? What are you going to add on to the sentence of death? He says this, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The Lord's table reminds us of his death. We also rejoice that he is risen as he said. God, the merciful, God, the comforter, is sovereign and powerful even over death. He raises the dead, and he would have us rely on him. He would have us rely on him who has no needs, so we eat and drink as the needy, the broken, the weak, the struggling, the limp. We do it on him who raises the dead. Be comforted, Christian, that he heals the broken. He puts to flight death's dark shadows. He bids envy, strife, and quarrels cease. You are beyond your capacity, exactly where he wants you to be, which is not beyond his. He's the God we rely on who raises the dead. And that's what the bread and the wine ought to remind us of this morning. If he is your comfort, then you are invited to participate. Go ahead and stand. If you trust him with your life, your salvation, your sanctification, your eternity, then remember him as the one sovereign over death this morning. As we sing, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside, remember the tray that has the J on the front as the juice, not the wine, and we'll eat and drink all together when we're done singing. Go ahead and come forward. In Christ, the life of discipleship is one of learning to walk again. If we died with him, then our old ways are dead. We don't go down the same roads. If we were raised with him, then our steps are new like his mercy every morning. Everything we need is in Christ, so we keep walking in him. We keep walking like him. We're to keep walking for him. Your gait, that is the way that you walk. Your gait might not be the same as it was before, and it may be painful to put one foot in front of the other sometimes. But walk by faith and in thanks, and Christ promises to bless your path. May your hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And amen.